Brother Dan Stevens will be delivering the word of exhortation today. Need to take a quick moment to share a story that took place last night after we were having dinner at the study day. Brother Dan and I were chatting, and I asked him what he was speaking about today, and he said Revelation 13, and I looked at him with a very blank expression on my face, and I said, "You've got to be kidding me." And he said, "No, because Revelation 13 is what I'm talking about next week as well." So by chance, we've landed on that same topic, but it sounds like we're going in two very different, we're going to be focusing in two very different areas. So it's going to be a couple of weeks of Revelation 13, but there's certainly way more than enough content there for us to review. So with that, Brother Dan has titled his word, "If Any Man Have an Ear, Our Rest." And we'll turn to chapter 13 of Revelation. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head a name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his feet, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth to blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and his face as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, causing the earth, and them which dwell there, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound is healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and could live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We will now give our attention to Brother Dan for this topic. Any man have an ear, our rest.
Morning, brothers, sisters. start off by looking at Proverbs 25, verse 2, the verse we're very familiar with. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Not everybody is going to be a king, and these qualifications exclude many, so many, that we can begin to understand why Christ says in Matthew 7:14, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." But God has not left us in the dark as to the way to search out His will, if we are willing. Christ said He is the way, and He also said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Of course, it's Matthew 5:17-18. God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And we find in John 3, verses 19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." You follow the progression of ideas through these verses. You see, we must search all the scripture and not be deluded by a misinterpretation of a single passage in disregard to other testimony and reason. Now, there are many different denominations of so-called Christianity all around us, pretty much all originating basically from man, some from a single founding individual. Some even bear the name of their originator, you know, the Lutherans, the Wesleyans, so on. Between different denominations, there are differences and similarities. Some are more unique, so to speak, than others. Christadelphians are definitely fairly unique. But there are other denominations that are also definitely unique. Some to the point of violence and crime. Throughout the entire Bible, we see examples of many that were deceived, from Eve in Genesis chapter 3, to those Paul warned Titus of in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Christ warned his own disciples privately in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 6. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Obviously, many of these deceptions are very effective. And many are very subtle. We cannot always expect them to obviously appear wrong when we're faced with it, or even to necessarily fit a certain pattern, but must search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, as Christ admonished God's people in John chapter 5, verse 39. Even secular reasoning falls within this aspect, as we are warned of in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Paul writes, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called." Of course, we know the science here is the Greek gnosis, or knowledge. Different denominations have their explanations for various things, such as the book of Revelation and the visions it contains. Obviously, they can't all be right. By chance, a few might get some explanations right. That, however, would not change the fact that any of their erroneous ideas are still wrong. This vision John saw is very deep, and maybe even some of the best believers, true believers, might not come to an accurate understanding of every single detail of it. But any explanation must be examined very carefully. There is a line of reasoning we would like to examine this morning to illustrate the need for careful consideration when faced with a new idea and the deceptiveness of false ideas. There are three basic parts, basic concepts in this line of reasoning that help to demonstrate the progression of error. So this starts by identifying the first beast in Revelation 13, especially by the enigma that the chapter closes with of the number 666. And look back to our reading, verses 17 and 18. "And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. They point to the engraving on the Pope's mitre. On the Pope's mitre is engraved in, of course, in Latin, this Precarious Deli Dei. Son of God, quote unquote, by using the Roman numeral values of these letters, They show that this title equals this number 666. We might certainly find this interesting. I have some blanks in there, as you can see, that maybe not make that the strongest argument. Of course, we know the book of Revelation was almost certainly originally written in Greek, not Latin. And of course, a number of Christadelphian writers have pointed to the early ecclesiastical historian, Irenaeus, just one generation removed from the Apostle John, who states that this number, this 666, indicates the Greek word Latinos, which is the archaic form of the Greek Latinos. It is specifically singular, identify a specific individual. The head of this beast system. Okay. And by using the Greek numeral equivalents of those letters, we see that it certainly does add up to that number. At this point in this argument, we would agree with the very basic ideas presented. This similar identification of the system of the Roman Church. Now, the second concept in this line of reasoning is interesting and, of course, convincingly presented, so we must be very carefully. Back in Revelation 13, let's read verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, whereas Christ is the lamb elsewhere, this beast is obviously something else, being only like a lamb and speaking as a dragon. So, of course, we and others would look for another entity to match the description and subsequent actions. And, of course, you know, most of us have a pretty clear picture of what these represent, the historical time frames and individuals and the different kingdoms of the world as they progress to their phases. But we've already seen how we have an agreement of the basic idea presented in the first argument. So keying in on the description of like a lamb, individuals look for a entity or a nation founded not on the violent domination of, say, some ancient chieftain, as most nations start, but on a cooperative, peaceful assembly of the citizens to establish a government that would appear more lamb-like and yet still have the power to speak forcefully as a dragon. And then begin turning to support the first beast, the Roman system, as we have already said. And as they say. Here's where it gets interesting. They identify this beast, this lamb-like beast, as the United States of America. And to the ignorant, have some convincing arguments. It is true that just as the secular power of the Roman Catholic Church declined in the late 1800s, The American Civil War had finally settled the federal authority over states' rights, consolidating the country, and by a century later, Americans would actually elect a Catholic president. And in the next few decades, a pope would travel to the U.S., and then a United States president would actually visit the Vatican and attend the pope's funeral. However, any student of history would have to question this assessment of the formation of this nation. There are plenty of people that don't necessarily like being students of history, but here is where those history lessons can help us. The debates of the Constitutional Conventions were not exactly what could be described as peaceful and cooperative, nor were politics in the early decades of this nation calm, as evidenced by Aaron Burr shooting Alexander Hamilton to death in a politically sparked duel on July 11, 1804. Even in the very first presidential terms, Washington had to send federal troops into Pennsylvania to put down a rebellion in 1794. And while the U.S. does have a large degree of power, it is greatly blunted by the frequent swing of the political pendulum in our elections. Every two-bit dictator around the world that loses favor with the U.S. knows that he has only to wait perhaps 8 years, and the newly elected president will probably have a very different perspective. This inconsistency drives the rest of the world absolutely crazy. Besides, on further consideration, of course, the symbols of the Lion of Tarshish and the young lions thereof, Ezekiel 38:13, and others, are more obvious to a student Bible reader. For anyone not strong in history and scripture, these ideas may seem to lend an air of credibility to this line of reasoning, leaving them susceptible to the third concept that we're about to look at. To explain the final component of this theory, let us initially digress back to the first concept, that we agree with these people that the Roman Church is the beast system in this number 666. We find a similar beast, of course, in Daniel 7, verses 7, 8, and 8. Verses 24 and 25. And just to kind of illustrate these similarities, we'll look at Daniel 7. Read verse 7, and then we'll skip down to 25. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand till a time and times and the dividing of time. The changing of times and laws here is attributed to the Catholic perfecting an institution of the Roman calendar instead of the lunar calendar as traditionally used in the Middle East, specifically by the Jews. And changing scriptures or God's laws. And of course, on the surface, we would agree with this. So this sounds great puzzle, especially when we remember that the Catholic Church omitted one of the Ten Commandments, specifically the second one, forbidding the making of images, and split another one to maintain the number at 10, a definite changing of God's law at its core. Furthermore, it was the Catholic Church that officially changed the day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday. The Catholic Cardinal Gibbons, in Faith of Our Fathers, states, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scripture enforces the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, the third edition, page 50, states, "We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea, which was in AD 364, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday." This completed the effect of the secular law of Constantine in 321 AD, commanding, quote, "The occupation of all trades rests on the venerable day of the sun," Sunday, quote, "which helped draw the sun worshippers into the early church." Catholic Press states, "Sunday is a Catholic institution defended only on Catholic principles." So we could say that the Catholic Church has changed times and laws, even God's law, within its widespread jurisdiction and influence. And knowing that the Jewish day starts at 6 p.m., we realize that some accounts of the apostolic era service on the first day of the week actually would have been on Saturday evening, a continuation of the Jewish Sabbath. As we see this in Acts 20, verse 7. We won't look that up. Remember, Paul spoke till midnight, and Eutychus fell out the window. All these facts, however, have led these individuals that follow this line of reasoning that we're considering to advocate a return to Saturday Sabbath services instead of Sunday. But as we have been hearing in the expositions of the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, Christ fulfilled the law. Paul also states this in Colossians 2:14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Context of these verses, especially verses 16 and 17, which say, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," show that this includes the external trappings of the Mosaic law. So for true followers of Christ, the commands of Christ supersede the Mosaic commandment. And we see this explained in Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 11 and 12. "If therefore perfection were whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, we know that Christ repeated the Ten Commandments. We see examples in Matthew chapter 5, especially. Various different ones, verses 21 and 22. We'll read verse 28. Verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say unto you, that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And again in Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Who is able to allude to the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods beside thee. There is one exception to this requiring of all ten commandments that is based on his fulfilling the law in the times. Find this most obviously taught by him in Matthew 12. Verses 5 through 8. It says, or Christ says, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The only command Christ gave us as to the schedule of a worship service is contained in the account of his institution of the only service he commanded us. The earliest account of this, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read verse 26 to see what he said as far as the schedule. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. And the earliest scriptural precedent is given in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We find daily services, not just weekly on any set specific day. Paul even speaks against condemning another faithful individual's choice of day or days of worship in their own mind in Romans 14, 5 and 6. Where he writes, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord, he is God, and giveth God thanks. So in this example, we see how segments of God's Word, along with a few facts from history, can be woven together convincingly into a lie. And why we are warned so many times to be careful to try the spirits, whether they are of God, for example, in 1 John 4, verse 1, and how we already have many of these problems explained from their earliest manifestations and are admonished in Galatians 3. Verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should obey the truth, should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only will I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Of course, the verses we're very familiar with, 23 through 26. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But brothers, let us follow the admonition in Hebrews 10, verse 23, which says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Thank you.
Scriptural call to, if any man have an ear, is a request that is very direct. If indeed you are willing to hear and understand these things, come to partake of them. And it's a wonderful invitation which most of us have accepted. We'll continue this morning by singing together hymn number 101. How few receive the cordial faith of tidings which we bring. How few have seen the ark revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn number 101. Orlando Ephesians takes the fellowship that is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and care for those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We've reached that portion of our worship service where we partake of the emblems of the bread and wine that have been provided by Yahweh, provided to renew our strength and our faith, provided so that we might review in our minds once again and examine ourselves, to think on the great sacrifice that Christ has accomplished, first for himself and then for those of mankind who would hear and respond. We recognize the bread as a symbol of his flesh over which he triumphed by living a life free of personal sin. The wine is his blood, poured out as the perfect fitting sacrifice, the only way to atone for the transgression that brought upon us the curse, and the only way that each of us might have opportunity to associate with his saving name. When Christ returns to this earth, he will gather all those who have made this commitment through symbolic sacrifice, and he will make the faithful his co-rulers in the kingdom age and partakers in the glory that will exist beyond that time. These are all parts of the Master's role in the great plan of salvation provided by Yahweh. We speak about them each and every week. One truth of which we must be ever mindful is the reality and the immediacy of these events. Yahweh has established the time, and our charge is to discern, to maintain, and to defend the truth in the interim. We are reminded also of that great potential for reward should we choose to embrace and faithfully maintain the instruction of our high priest, mediator, and soon coming king. A verse that we might think on in relation to these things is one that the children will be delivering as a memory verse at the Sunday school program in a few weeks. 2 Timothy 4, you know, verses 7 and 8 will read verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Brother Thomas has the following to say about this crown of righteousness. He states, it signifies a garland, a chaplet, or a wreath, encircling the head from the crown to the back thereof at its junction with the neck. Such was the stephanos, or coronal wreath, with which the victorious athlete or combatants of the public games of antiquity were decorated. These combatants were runners, wrestlers, and pugilists. What's a pugilist? Fighter, boxer, who agonized or contended earnestly for the glory, honor, and recompense of victory. Paul alludes to them in saying, know ye not that they who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may attain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible coronal wreath, but we an incorruptible. Runners, wrestlers, and fighters, are we these things for the truth? Later, Brother Thomas states in relation to our association to Christ, who was the first victor. The Stephanos was a very appropriate device for association with life, honor, glory, rejoicing, and righteousness. It was constructed of a laurel. What kind of plant or tree is that?
Evergreen.
It's an evergreen, which is therefore emblematic of the aeon life, which is perennial. It goes on continuously. Still, when plucked from the living tree, it is corruptible and fades away. We know this because about mid-January, when all the people have eventually moved all the wreaths and the trees out of their houses to the street, what do they look like? They're all brown, they're brittle, they fall into pieces. So when it's plucked from the living tree, or cut, it is something that continues to fade away. But for the believer, as long as he holds fast to what he has, retains his hold on Christ by his dwelling in our heart, by faith in the word of the patient waiting for him, and not denying his name, Christ, who is the wisdom of the deity, is to him, that is us the believer, a living and unfading tree, and we, as a leaf thereof, cannot wither. Additionally, in relation to successful completion of this race, Brother Thomas writes, when the combatants in the public games obtained the coronal evergreen, it was because they had contended according to the regulations. They followed the rules, which justified the awarding of the crown to the victor. It was therefore a coronal of justification. He was in a state of right, as granted by the rules, and therefore entitled to the honor, glory, and rejoicing due to successful combatants. The laurel wreath was therefore a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory and honor, and a crown of rejoicing in a gymnastics sense. And then finally, he draws a difference between the diadem, that is the crown, and the stephanos crown. Upon the principle of analogy, then, the Spirit has chosen the stephanos for crown in this instance, in preference to diadem as the symbol of the glory, honor, joy, rejoicing, and incorruptible life he has promised to those who are found in that state of right and defined by the Word. They who come up or attain to the regulations he has ordained in this are righteous and deemed thereby justified. When the day of coronation arrives, glory, honor, incorruptibility, and life will be to those resurrected righteous individuals a crown or stephanos that fadeth not away. And then finally, this last thought. Think on this and see the difference between these concepts. The diadem is inherited. The stephanos is the prize to him that hears and overcomes. Christ overcame. Hebrews 11 provides a roll call of those who overcame. Laid up for Paul also is the coronal wreath of victory. Let it also be so for us. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Starting at verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'd like to call on Brother Sid, if you would offer a word of thanksgiving to the bread.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is once again our privilege to come into Thy presence, to thank Thee for all Thy many blessings. What blessing has been greater than the gift of Thy Son? We are thankful unto Thee for Thy love and consideration for us, for Thy grace and mercy, and we are appreciative to Him for the love that He had for Thee and for Thy Word. And we pray that we would be ever mindful of the great love that has been showered upon us from Thee and from Him, and that we might strive diligently to reflect that love and consideration for each other. We pray that the time is very close at hand when our Lord will return to reestablish Thy kingdom and power and great glory. Promises made to the fathers of old will be fulfilled, and there will be righteousness and justice, and in due time, peace in this earth. We thank Thee for this bread, which we recognize as a symbol of His body, and also a symbol of His life that was lived daily in service to Thee, overcoming the inclinations of the flesh and doing Thy will in every respect. Help us and guide us that we might do likewise. And please be with all of Thy servants as they gather around this memorial table. Touch each heart and mind as only Thou canst do. And let us become more obedient and diligent in Thy word. Please hear our prayer now as we offer our thanks and our praise to Thee through the name of Thy Son and our Savior, even Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thank you.
call on Brother Sam to come up and offer thanksgiving.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you today to study your word, to learn what it is that we need to do to please thee and to bring glory unto you. We pray now for your blessing on this cup of wine, for your blessing on our remembrance of your Son who endured the shame and pain of the cross, to live and die as a sacrifice for all mankind. We pray that we will not discard or do shame to that sacrifice, but that in trying to follow the footsteps of your Son and trying to live as living sacrifices, giving of ourselves to each other, giving of ourselves to even evil men, to never recompense evil for evil, but in all ways to follow in the footsteps of that great example given for us. We pray now once again for your blessing on that cup of wine, that you will redeem us and bring us in the day of your judgment to thy kingdom. Father, we pray that that day will come soon, and that you will be with all of those that do earnestly strive to worship you until that day does come. Father, we pray these things in through the name of our Savior and great High Priest, whom we now remember, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Closing hymn will be number 57, and we'll ask Brother Jason Jenkins to offer a word of closing prayer. As a reminder, please remain seated at the conclusion for a quick announcement from Brother Dan. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength, whatever betide thee, to bear thee through the evil days. Who trust in God's unchanging love, build on the rock that not can move. Number 57.
Yeah. Our most high, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for allowing us to assemble together this weekend to learn and study thy word, that we may take what we have learned this weekend and that we apply it to our everyday lives. Father, we also want to thank you for the blessings that you have given us, that we know all blessings come from thee. Father, we ask that you continue to watch over the brothers and sisters that are in isolation and are sick, that you watch over them, keep them safe. Father, we know the times are near. The world around us is very evil and wicked, that we wait patiently this day for your Son to return to this earth, that we are found worthy and acceptable to serve thy Lord. We pray for this through Jesus Christ, our soon-to-becoming King. Amen.